Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and our friend, John Hoyam. John, you've been on the show quite a bit this year. During Corona.
Yeah, I don't know what you're thinking.
Yeah. During Corona, we've been doing Zoom call interviews. We've made that work finally this year, which feels a little bit bad because people have been asking us to do that for years, and we were kind of like, no. The Thinking Fellows is an in-person ordeal. And this year we had to switch that up a little bit. So we're making up for past time doing that. But it's good to have you on the show. If people want to check out things that you've done at 1517, they can go to the contributors page. John is a junior fellow. If you click his name in the junior fellows list, all of the blogs he's written for 1517 will show up there. The episodes of the Thinking Fellows that he's been on will show up there as well. So if you'd like to go check those out, you may do so. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of those. We have a handful of new shows on the network now that maybe you've checked out, maybe you haven't. We've had Outlaw God podcast, which I host with Steve Paulson. That's a couple months old at this point, so if you haven't checked that out, you should go look at it. We have The Craft, hosted by Blake Flatley, that is now up on the website that you can go look at. And we also just recently have a new show called Freely Given by Gretchen Ronovic. As of the time of this episode, that is not quite out yet, but you can go listen to the trailer. So you go type in Freely Given into your favorite podcasting app, and you can subscribe to that before the first episode comes out. And then you'll be able to catch up with the entirety of the show. I think that will be a fun show. Gretchen Ronovic and Katie Copeland are doing about 20-minute episodes at a time. Their target is to sort of offer something, a perspective different from sort of lay resources for and from women, which they've noticed from the evangelical world come out as sort of task-based or list-based. And their goal with this podcast is to do, short, punchy episodes that derive from the freedom in Christ rather than from a new set of checklists for people to go follow. All right, guys. So on the last episode, we had Philip Bartelt on, who was another junior fellow, and we talked about starting a new series on the show, going back to doing some Christian doctrine, doctrines that we've maybe covered in the past, but from a slightly different perspective, and that is the importance or doctrines that come up on the way, on the road to confessing the faith in informal confessions. Specifically, we're going to use the Augsburg Confession as this. And so, you know, for people familiar or maybe even unfamiliar with the Augsburg Confession, it didn't just pop up overnight, right? The reformers didn't just show up in Augsburg and just write down everything they believed that day. There had actually been years of workup, of debates, of writings, of treatises, written on various theological topics all the way from, you know, starting in 1517 to 1530, including things like Luther's Small Catechism, make the list there too, Melanchthon's First Loci. And so you have a lot of important documents and events that occur before the Reformation where these, or before the confession, the Augsburg Confession, where these ideas are being hammered out and argued. And so I thought we would maybe go through and ask, why were certain doctrines important? Why was it important that certain things were reinforced in the Augsburg Confession? And are those earlier documents that inform or lead up to the Augsburg Confession important for establishing the way those doctrines are confessed later within Lutheranism? And so that those are the types of questions I'm looking to ask in this series of shows, and today we're going to start with the doctrine of sin. Now, interestingly enough, I think that if I go back and I look at episode one of the Thinking Fellows, when we did the Loci series, when we did theological topics, episode one was sin, I think.
Yeah, I think it was too.
Yeah, so we started with this order before.
Yeah.
And perhaps that's not going to be a coincidence. And Dad, maybe you can talk about why in the Loci we started with that. And that can lead us to understanding why we would start with that again as we talk about doctrines that lead up to confessing the faith.
Yeah. The thing is that sin as it's begins to be viewed during the Reformation, is in a lot of ways the doctrine that changes the most, and then the one that certainly leads to the what we understand as the reformational doctrine of justification as imputation. Because sin within the medieval Roman Catholic view was something that was at least in part overcomable. If you were a good Catholic and participated in the sacraments as you were and were penitent and lived a life of penance, you could to some degree overcome this sin. And in their sort of semi-Pelagian way of looking at justification, could in one way or another participate in earning your salvation.
Yeah.
When the Reformation comes along, and specifically through the research and writing of early on Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther, the view becomes more prevalent that sin is not something that you can overcome on your own. And that it's a total condition, that it's not a matter of things that you do that are holding you back. It's who you are as a sinner.
Right.
And in turn, that leads to your hopelessness when the law is preached over you, which in turn leads to the preaching of the gospel, which is the promise of,
right,
of God's grace given to you on account of Christ alone, which in turn leads to his declaration of your righteousness before him on account of Christ. And so it's the starting point because it's the thing that changed that led to the sort of reformational discovery of justification or rediscovery of justification.
Yeah, I think today we see a similar type of I don't know if semi-Pelagian is the exact right term, but you can hear, especially in sort of like the evangelical world, the phrase final justification can be used too, where there are justified people who are being sanctified in their lives, and that will be finalized in sort of the demonstration of that salvation taking root in their life in action. And by inaction, it sort of means in sinning less and less, or somehow becoming a better striver against that sin,
right?
And that seems pretty akin to the Roman Catholic, that early scholastic Roman Catholic model, where it's not saying that those people weren't Christians, but that as Christians and through participation in things like sacraments, there was an ability which was being enlightened and strengthened to sort of overcome sin in this world all the more, and to live a life more like Christ, and to live a life that is a justified life.
Yeah, even more so during, I mean, context-wise, Reformation is coming out of medieval Catholicism or medieval scholasticism. And in our modern context, when we have this conversation sort of with modern-day, quote-unquote, evangelicals, it's much more about living, I'm going to put it in, I guess, a little bit more Lutheran-ish language, living a pious life. I think today we might say living a godly life or a God-centered life or something like that that I'm probably unfamiliar with. But then it was living in the church.
The life of the church.
The life of the church. Now, somebody might say that today within evangelical terms, but I think it would have a different feel. The life of the church within medieval Roman Catholicism, and probably to this day, is very ritualized. In other words, I think the harder thing within modern evangelicalism to know if you're living sort of that God-centered life is, what does that mean? Am I accomplishing it? Does that mean quiet time in the morning? Does that mean daily Bible study? Does it mean this? There's not a set formula. Within medieval Catholicism, there's a pretty good formula. You could know, I'd say, pretty well what you were supposed to do. I think the thing you wouldn't know was had you done enough of that prescription. Which led to doubt, which led to terrified consciences, which is a major concern of both Luther and Melanchthon. Kelsey Klimbera, who works for 1517, wrote on this in her master's thesis. It's difficult to know at that point, and you're still left in doubt. So the end result is the same, I think, in modern-day evangelicalism, modern-day Roman Catholicism, and medieval Roman Catholicism, doubt. You know, have I done enough? One of the Reformation comes along and says, if that's your question, have you done enough, we have a simple answer. No, you haven't. Your sinful condition is too deep. You will never do enough. You could never do enough. And actually, it's not set up for you to do at all.
All right.
John, I'm going to have a drink.
So yeah, I mean, I think in both cases, like the medieval Roman Catholic and, I mean, the modern Roman Catholic view and the kind of the view that's prominent in evangelicalism, I don't know if it's prominent, but some of the Reformed folk who put this emphasis on final justification, in both cases, like actual purification from sin is the necessary prerequisite of actually going to heaven. The disagreement between them is about what justification is. But both of them fundamentally agree that like you must be perfectly and truly purified from sin in and of yourself before you can be granted entry into heaven. Now, that in a sense is true, but the issue I think for both positions is that our participation is necessary. It's not something that is done to us in the event of justification. But especially in terms of like the Roman Catholic kind of perspective, it's like the assurance is actually easier to obtain because at least you have the external sacramental system.
Yeah.
You know, if you're relying on a promise of final justification where you're internally purified, but you have no sacraments, all you have is your affections. I mean, you have almost no assurance.
Unless
you can never be totally sure about your affections.
Unless you have sinned between the time of your death and your last confession, then you're not sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and so
that's true.
Even within the system, which I totally agree with you, how do we get on this from sin? But within the medieval Roman Catholic, even modern day Roman Catholic, sacramental system, you know the plan.
Right.
But the problem, and that I think that is a major difference. You know the plan. But the problem is that the plan has some loopholes, i.e., well, what's my situation if I, haven't hit all six?
Right.
What's my situation if my first marriage was a marriage within the church, but my second marriage wasn't? What's my situation if I've sinned between the time of my death and my last confession and penance? So there's still a lot of questions that are left here. And again, the major assumption is that you can do these things and that in doing that your sin, your sin is it's a sickness for sure. It really kind of fights against you doing what you need to do, but it's overcomable. You can do these things. You ought to do these things. And if you do, there is some hope. The question is, have I done? And I think in both systems, both ideas, that's the big hang up. The Lutheran reformational answer to that is pretty simple. No, you can't. No, you never would. Your sin is so deep that it prevents you from approaching God apart from Christ. You need someone from the outside to bridge that gap completely.
Yeah.
That person is Christ. And furthermore, it's just not set up that way, that doing is saving.
Right. So you have...
At least doing, your doing is saving.
So you have a distinction made up here that the overcoming of sin in the Lutheran way of speaking about this will be through proclamation, through a word being spoken over you, delivered to you, creating you anew, your baptism, making you reborn, water in the word, the receiving of Christ in the supper, places on you those promises which he establishes. That's that proclamation again. And on the other hand, you have a theology of participation, which it is your action further and further overcomes that sin. And you can have that as a participation before and as an event of your conversion
right.
into Christianity, and you can have that as a continued participation afterwards here. And so even things like cooperation with God, saying good works, as the formula of Concord puts it, is actually framed much differently than cooperating with God or participating with God to overcome sin, in that cooperating with the Holy Spirit isn't a means by which you are made more holy, but is actually a new thing given to you as a gift of that proclamation already placed over you. Whereas participation is distinctly a means of overcoming sin, becoming more holy, establishing your sanctification. It's a different type of working with God, quote unquote.
Yeah, I mean, there's a handy way of talking about this that I've appropriated from Jim Nestigan, and the language, you know, it's the difference between eschatology and metaphysics. And so the language of participation is a metaphysical sort of language for understanding how we relate to God. And it always leaves a little bit of space, sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, for us to actually do something. The problem, though, is that this is fundamentally different from the eschatology of the New Testament, which is to say the focus on the end of all things, not just the conclusion of all things, but also the sort of telos of everything. And I think Jim puts it well to sort of put eschatology and metaphysics in this kind of relation. And participation is always going to be on the side of metaphysics. But eschatology is always going to talk about old age and new, old creature and new creature, sin and justification. It's going to talk about vocation instead of participation, right? Like, so my good works are not me participating in sort of the highest good, but rather my good works are simply being, you know, it's me simply being poured out for the sake of my neighbor. I'm not participating in anything. I'm being used to do something.
And sin's no longer than on a sliding scale of degrees. It's all in or all out, right?
It's a zero-sum game.
You're all sin or you're all holy. And that has to do with the word that God places over you, the law, which says that you're all sin and there's nothing you can do to please God, or the gospel, which says you've been made holy. You're his child and you totally belong to him.
Can sure tell you've been hanging out with Paulson. just for the listeners. The difference, I think we should define eschatology and metaphysics.
That's good.
So metaphysics, and you actually, with Paulson, just did this on one of the Outlaw God episodes. I forgot which one it was.
I recorded that a long time ago, but yeah.
He was talking about, you know, metaphysics, sort of, it's just an Aristotelian category. The thing that comes, and when he's writing his books, the things that comes after the physics.
Yeah.
But it, in religious terms, it's a religious word. And by being a religious word, it can be a completely secular religious word. And metaphysics usually describes that stuff that we think of and that we encounter and that we try to do, either sort of symbolically or religiously, that connects us to God in some way, or to a God, or to that thing that's above the earthly realm, whatever it is. It's classically religious in that it's always works. It's always something that you are doing to try to reach the other, whether that other is God or whatever. Now, in Christian terms, things can, at least theoretically, be metaphysical. In Christian terms, it just means sort of that stuff that is God-centered that you can't encounter here on the earth. So I'd say not sacramental, really, John. There's maybe a metaphysical, possible metaphysical aspect that you can think of in sacramental language. But the other one, eschatology, that's just what is the end, right? What comes at the end? theologically, that's in time speaking. And I think when Nestegen is saying this, it's the difference between what are you trying to do to reach God and what has God done for you in Christ.
And probably also already a little bit of the difference between thinking about God on philosophical terms, understanding him, being able to do the things that you understand to obtain him, and actually what is the eschatology, probably meaning telos here, the end of theology. And by end, we mean purpose.
Right.
What is that, the actual purpose of theology? Is it to understand God more, or is it to be saved? And that's sort of, that's the interesting difference here that I think, I don't know, John, maybe we're off track here, but participation helps you, is essentially a metaphysic or a list or a way of understanding God that helps you obtain him. Whereas, eschatologically, the promise declaration brings theology to its ends. Its goal is to actually deliver the purpose, that final word.
Yeah, I think that's right. I'm trying to maybe connect this to something that the listeners might be familiar with. I think an area that where this has been especially popular is like some of the renewed discussions about liturgy and love and desire and things like this. They've worked their way into some of our discussions. Like it's very common in some Christian circles now to talk about like all these various different liturgies of daily life. So like going to the mall is a liturgy.
Right. Everything
and it guides my desire in a certain kind of way.
Yeah. Everything you do is a liturgy.
Everything you do is a liturgy. And I think there's a way in which that's kind of correct, but the way that it usually gets framed is that liturgy is something that shapes our desire. Desire is guided to the, you know, absolute good, which is God, which always happens as a form of God as the law. These theologies of participation are, like you say, always kind of premised on what are we doing to work our way upwards instead of what has God done to come down to us. And so they're naturally going to be not very down to earth.
What are we doing, metaphysics, to reach God, or what has been done?
Yeah.
Eschatology.
By right. God for us. Right. Now this might fit better. We're probably jumping ahead to the next episode, but
a little bit. And so maybe we'll rein it back a little bit, and we'll talk about we'll transport time from the love of the liturgy in the shopping mall back to the Reformation, and I want to think of some of the things said about sin that then get brought up as accusations against Luther and Melanchthon here. So I've recently combed through X 404 theses that he presents in 1530.
That sounds
atrocious, right?
I would say excruciating or interesting.
It was kind of interesting because one of the things is you get these phrases that he pulls from various things. Luther, Melanchthon, and I think he includes Zwingli, and there's a couple other people as well that he's got various accusations against. And the ones on sin against Luther and Melanchthon actually focus on what we were talking about is this total sum game, that he thinks that it's ludicrous that Luther and Melanchthon will call certain things sin. So one of the phrases he throws against Luther is that Luther says that almsgiving can be the greatest of sins. And Eck is just blown away by this. How could a religious act of charity towards the poor, something which Christ commands in the New Testament, be a sin? And he throws a similar accusation at Melanchthon as well. And so you have this shift. So we can maybe move over to this where we have Luther, and this happens in Heidelberg Disputation, which everybody knows I love, too, where there are some things that Luther identifies as sins that are would be shocking, I think, to a lot of people to hear. And so
going to church.
Yeah. What
I mean, this connects really well with what we were just talking about, actually.
Yeah.
Because you remember that the, you know, X perspective, like the medieval Catholic perspective, what you are, your being, is determined by what you do. So if you do a good thing, then you are good, right? Mm-hmm. But Luther turns this on its head. Like, The question isn't, do you do enough good things to be considered good? The question is, like, are you now a good and fruitful tree that produces the fruits of good works, right? So it completely turns this upside down. And that dispute between Luther and Eck is, wow, it's like the sort of paradigm of the difference between the Lutheran and Catholic views of sin.
So I just need to get it out of the way, call you a nerd for reading that. So you're a nerd. But I did read that a long time ago. And I think one of the things, and it's the same thing when you read any earlier Erasmus too. Mm. One of the things that you get just very clearly, kind of like a punch in the face, is that they just don't understand this sort of revelatory understanding that Luther, Melanchthon, and others have come to, that sin is a condition. It's within their system, the condition is original sin, which kind of makes you
sort of bad, but not totally bad.
Not totally bad. Sort of tend towards some selfish actions, but it's imminently overcomable, and because it's overcomable, sin is our sins are the things that you do, and sin as a whole is sort of the catalog of bad things that you've done, and there's a list.
Yeah.
Like there's you know, even if you just think of sort of Dante's seven deadly sins, right? Yeah. There's a list. These are the things that you can do, and if you do these things, it's really, really bad. If you avoid these things, it's pretty good. But there's another list too of the not deadly sins.
Yeah.
That you're supposed to, it's called the difference between mortal and venial sins, right? These venial ones, there's a list. They're not gonna damn you. They're bad. You can stack them up, and the stack might damn you, right? Especially if you're not going to confession and participating in the system, like we said. But it's just so interesting that there's a list that you can avoid, and on that list is not going to be any sort of religious thing that you've done that's good. That's going to be on the good list.
Right.
It's a lot like Santa Claus, right? God's always watching. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice, right? And how does he know if you're naughty or nice? He's going to look at the list.
Right.
Now, Luther and Melanchthon come along, and they go, that doesn't seem like the way the Scripture speaks at all. It seems like the Scriptures say that there's none that have done good, no, not one, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They seem to think that the Scriptures talk about sin being a matter of the heart, a matter of corruption, a matter of depravity, a matter of selfishness, yes, but that selfishness that completely separates you from God and the love of God on account of Christ Jesus, unless he intervenes. It's way more comprehensive. So then Luther can say, everything you do is corrupted.
Right.
Everything. And because everything you do is corrupted, those things that you do that you think are on their own really, really good are probably the most corrupted, because they're not corrupted only by the imperfectness of that thing that you've done, but it's corrupted by
your confidence,
your selfish desire to earn favor with God by your own works.
Right. Yeah. Part of the danger identified there is that you're doing things which God actually would count as sin against you, with full confidence that they have earned you his merit. And Luther sort of one by one knocks down the ways that would tend to make sense about how you could overcome this. So he starts with the law, which is the next episode we're going to do, but he starts with this. He says it's perfectly good. It's great knowledge. Teaches you about sins. Listening to it does not make you not a sinner. Crazy revelation. He moves to free will. Can you attune your will differently towards, like John said, towards the love of God, towards the love of righteousness, and then you will be sort of moving away or doing things towards sin. Luther says no. I mean, as early as 1518 says no, you don't have the freedom to move your will in that direction towards God. And these things just keep getting chipped at and sort of frustrating the scholastics more and more.
Well, and when you read Erasmus, the big problem is, well, how will we motivate the people to go through the system to check the items off the list or to avoid this list to do the good if we can't tell them that it's earning something for them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Again, this is the difference between metaphysics and eschatology, right? The motivation for Erasmus here, or the for keeping this theology, is in order to motivate the people to keep trying to earn their favor before God. If you tell them in the eschaton, this is all done for you already, they're like, well, that's great. I'm not going to do anything, right? I'm not going to give my offering. I'm not going to show up for the sacraments. What purpose is there in it?
Yeah, and this is the source of the continuing discomfort in the Lutheran tradition, is that Lutheran theology, Luther's theology, Reformation theology, is a terrible behavior control and modification strategy.
Yeah, it's just not. Rod, and I've struggled with it. Rod has said on this show many times, like, Lutherans ought to avoid doing ethics. We're just bad at it, right? And I know this used to drive my friend Jeff Mallinson crazy. It's always kind of, I've always thought, well, that's unfortunate. But he's kind of right. You know, that this is, as a quote-unquote system, which is a bad description of Lutheran theology, but as a quote-unquote system, if you kind of go by the, you know, the premise here, that you can do nothing to earn God's favor and that all has been done for you on account of Christ alone, that's not a great motivator for writing an ethics.
Well, and one of the things I think that it recognizes is that anytime somebody's doing public ethics or a philosophy of ethics or something like that, there are naturally theological implications, both
all
from
metaphysical,
both from the author and from the people receiving it. And so even if you do have a Lutheran participating in public ethics, which is happens, I mean, and certainly like within our realm,
I would say that Rod's view of this is not universally shared.
Right. It's hard to escape that from a religious person, or if somebody publicly from a church is talking about behavior, that somehow doesn't resonate with people about the way God wants them to behave, and then becomes a religious issue. Now, we would say, as Lutherans, that that's going to end up being an accusatory use of the law on people. But without the proclamation of the gospel, which is sometimes hard to pull off in the public sphere, right? Or maybe not allowed to be pulled off in the public sphere in some ways, that person is likely going to take that accusation and try to do something about it.
Correct.
And so it's not that Lutherans don't have access to ethical things. It's just that we know that when we start preaching ethics, we're preaching the law, and that the law has certain results, and that people who have the law apart from the gospel are no better off than people with natural law, as Paul says in Romans 1-3, right? To what advantage is the Jew who has the law but not the gospel?
Right.
And he says to no advantage. So
both are condemned, right? Those without the book and those with the book.
Yeah.
I mean, I might get myself into a little trouble by saying this, but I mean, I know of Lutheran ethicists, and I've read some Lutheran ethics, and like, as a tradition, we are just not used to telling people what they're supposed to do. We just do not have a focus on making sure that people do certain things and avoid other things. That's just not what we spend our time talking
even
about.
Even when I was
writing
Being Dad, which, you know, it's like a book for fathers, you would think that it would be very prescriptive. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. Do these 10 things. Avoid these 5 things, and your kids will be great.
10 steps to be a better dad.
And that's just not what it is. Prescriptions for us, for me, in these situations are very difficult. It's very difficult because there's always that view is a view of the law and a view of the law that believes that the sinner can overcome their sin enough to do the list and to actually then thus be completely successful. I don't hold that view. I don't hold that view. I hold the view that the best thing you can try to do is to forgive and to be open to forgiveness. that's the best thing I can say to try to do.
Now, what's interesting about this is that on a personal level, though, there is still, I mean, the use of reason, the use of ethics, and this seems to happen actually more in the vocational realm. So if I'm struggling with something, or I do something unethical, or I want somebody's opinion, I could ask either of the two of you, about this, or maybe the two of you would approach me if the situation was so bad, right? And you guys could tell me to correct my behavior, and this wouldn't be foreign.
No, there's a difference between saying I can't ahead of time give you a prescription for how to live your best life now, and saying and being able to look at you and saying the way you are acting is contrary to God's law. Just to go with Nestegan on this, best advice I ever got from Nestegan for preaching the law or for even preaching how people ought to behave is not to create a list of how they behave, but just preach the scriptures to them. Because in preaching the scriptures to them, you're going to get the law, which is going to tell you how you ought to behave, and it's also going to tell you that you're not doing it. Mm-hmm. Right? So if the goal is repentance, just preach the text. And I don't have to come up with a clever formula. I just have to crack open almost any page in scripture and start reading.
That's almost what you
my,
know.
My dad has always, I'll just interject a little bit of his wisdom that I've received from him, but my dad has always said Lutherans do not like deontological ethics.
Right.
Which means, to put that in easier to understand terms, Lutherans are not about having the list of things to do and the list of things not to do. Right. It's always in the context of vocation and relationship. So it's much easier to do ethics in real life instead of in a book,
right,
or do it theoretically. You know what I mean?
Well, I'll put a real world example of this absolutely that confused the crap out of me, because I just don't see this happening all the time. I saw it and it was legit. Was somebody, you know, posted a question online. I'd like my wife to make me dinner before I get home, and she doesn't want to, and I'm trying to tell her to, and now we're fighting which one of us sinned, my wife who wouldn't make me dinner or me who's demanding that dinner be made. And
you're,
I'm
both
going,
kind of being assholes to each other.
What do you mean? And the question is, who's in the right, yeah, and who's sinned? Who's righteous and who's a sinner? And, you know, my Luther mind goes, you're both wrong. Like, this is, you're both sinners. This has nothing to do with who will make dinner and who's demanding dinner be made. The status of who is in sin is actually different than should your wife make you dinner or not.
Well, here's the thing. I've been married for 26 years now, and I wouldn't say I have a perfect marriage, but I have one just obvious revelation that it just now came to me last week. In any argument, both people are probably wrong. There's probably not, because you're both sinners, and you've both, even if you, one person held the high ground for a moment or two, your sin will cause you to then say something, to do something, to think something, to whatever that is sin. You're a sinner. Okay? This is the point of this episode. You're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you were right or wrong in a particular argument. You're a sinner because it's a matter of your heart. Mm-hmm. I love what your dad said, and I love the way you explained it. Ethics are done in real life, right? It's one of the things that, you know, if you reading Being Dad, you're not going to get a list, but you're going to get a lot of real life stories, because this is the deontology that's coming down to you is difficult, but you do encounter this vocationally in everyday life. Right. And again, just to sort of circle back on that, even that will be shrouded and veiled in your sin. And even in your everyday life, when you're sort of doing what God has called you to do as a husband or a father or a worker or a student or a pastor or whatever, even that is going to be clouded by your sin. Even that is still going to beg of you to flee to the cross of Christ for your forgiveness and to Him alone. And this is why going from sin to law then to gospel, you know, that's
the flow.
That's the flow of everyday life.
Yeah. I mean, the question I've heard before when we end episodes like this with sort of the everything you do is sin is, so then what hope is there for me? And obviously you've given the forgiveness of your sins in Christ, and part of that is that despite that, in Christ, God actually uses you to accomplish good. He uses you to benefit your neighbor. He puts you in places through ordinary means like marriage and families and your work, through school, whatever it is, he puts you in ordinary places where your life can actually accomplish some good. And that is in despite of your sin and is a gift of the promise of the gospel that you now have tangibly here in this life.
Yep. That's a good place to end.
All right. Well, guys, thank you for listening to this episode of the show. We're going to move on. We're going to continue with this flow. Like my dad said, we're going to do an episode on the law next. John will be joining us for that. If you'd like to support the Thinking Fellows, you can go to 1517.org/donate. Or you can review the show on your favorite podcasting app. You know, for a long time, basically the only place with reviews that mattered was Apple Podcasts. Spotify has been trying to up their podcasting game. And if you are one of the people who has been using Spotify to enjoy podcasts, we'd appreciate possibly giving us a review over there as well. Thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.